1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, reading until the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. I was chuckling to myself earlier this week, particularly looking at verse 19 and 20 in our text, which are probably two of the most difficult verses to understand in all of Scripture, certainly in the New Testament. And I was chuckling because I was remembering about Peter, how he says in his second letter that some things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. Can't you just imagine Paul reading this and thinking, well, that's very rich of you, Peter. What about that text in 1 Peter chapter 3 about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison? What's all that about, Mr. Fisherman? Well, it is a bit of a comfort to me as a preacher, as I'm sure to all preachers who preach this text, that someone like Martin Luther confessed that verse 19 is an amazing text, and as dark as any in the New Testament, and that I am not sure I know what St. Peter in fact means. Well, I hope that's not a great comfort to us. We're wanting to understand the Scriptures, but some texts are difficult and challenging to us. And if you have a look at New Testament scholarship today, you will see that there is a lot of disagreement in terms of what this text before us means. And so for the preacher, 1 Peter is a remarkable book. There are such riches in this letter. And it's also incredibly challenging to preach week by week, verse by verse. There are times in which, like this, it's not that I envy others that can jump from one text to another, but when you preach exegetically and through the text of Scripture, you find verses like this. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, the entire book, we've seen the riches of God and the riches of grace and the remarkable nature of the gospel and how it affects our life. And we've also needed to navigate some texts such as slaves of unjust masters. We've needed to consider that phrase of woman being the weaker vessel. And today, in our text, we have a double whammy. And just to add a little extra spice, Peter says that baptism now saves you. And us Protestants get very, very nervous when we hear that baptism now saves us. But we'll consider that a little later on this morning. And so our text this morning portrays Christ in four ways, which will be the 4 points of my sermon this morning. Christ our substitute, verse 18. Christ our substitute. Secondly, Christ the one who preaches the gospel. That's in verse 19 and verse 20. Christ, the one who preaches the gospel. Thirdly, Christ, our rescuer, which is in verse 20 and 21. And then lastly, Christ, our ascended king, what we find in verse 22. And so firstly, Christ, our substitute. As we saw in last week's text, that Peter had been teaching these Christians how they are to suffer when doing good when others are reviling them, when others are mocking them. We find that Peter says to them that they are to have no fear of those who revile them, nor are they to be troubled by them. They were to set apart Christ Jesus in their hearts as Lord. And they were always to be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope, or a reason for the hope that is in you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. And all this is said in the light of what we find in our text now, for the opening word in verse 18, the light of Christ's suffering. But it's here that we need to be very careful. Christ certainly is our role model. We suffer at the hands of those who revile us in accordance with our testimony about Christ. And so we see Christ to be an example of how it is that we are to suffer. But in this text particularly, we need to be somewhat careful in terms of Christ being our exemplar or our example, because Peter brings into view something of the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. The way in which Christ suffered once for sins, and that is such a way that none of us can suffer. We do not suffer once for sins. That is uniquely attributable to Christ alone. And we see that Christ is the righteous who suffers for the unrighteous, the just for the just, in order that he would bring sinners, many sinners, to God. What we find in verse 18 is this is the language of what's known as the atonement, where Christ died as the only substitute for sinners that is acceptable before God Almighty. Now, what we find in the book of Hebrews, the author describes Christ as the perfect high priest who had no need to offer sacrifices for himself, as we read in the Old Testament of the high priest who needed to offer sacrifices for their sins first before offering sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Christ here, because he is blameless and he is without sin, has no need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He was blameless before God, and so he enters into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, having offered himself as the perfect Lamb of God for the sins of his people. What we see so clearly in Scripture is that there is none that is righteous, not one, but Christ. No one can stand before a holy God and be blameless, aside from Christ, who alone is without sin. All others are sinners. All. And all are deserving of condemnation, all deserving of the judgment waters of the flood, and nothing or no one can bring you near to God except that you come by way of the cross, which is to die with Christ so that you likewise will be raised with Christ in resurrection power. Friends, what Peter is telling us is that the only way for us to stand before God is to be hidden in Christ, which, like Noah, is to be hidden in the ark from the condemning waters of God's judgment. That's what Peter is describing for us this morning. So the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, what it does is Christ reconciles sinners to God. It brings us near to him. Our sins are forgiven. Our status is changed. We have the righteousness of God. What has happened is the most remarkable exchange that has ever taken place on earth since the creation of man has taken place. Our filthy rags stained by sin has been exchanged for a robe of righteousness, and such that we move from being enemies of God to now being friends of God, not only friends, but sons and daughters of God Almighty. This is the grace of God. This is simply the grace of God. Nothing that makes us deserving, nothing in us, none of us are deserving. You see, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What this means is that instead of you and I receiving the divine malediction that the Lord curse you and the Lord depart from you, if we are hidden in Christ, we now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. From malediction to benediction, simply because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ as our substitute, our first point. And now, secondly, Christ, the one who preaches the gospel. Verse 8, verse 19 and 20. In verse 19, we read that Christ went and proclaimed, or he preached, to the spirits in prison. Before you and I assume what's going on here, we need to step back. We need to ask two questions. First is, who are these spirits in prison? And the second is, when did Christ preach to them? In fact, just for a little added measure, we could throw a third question in and say, how did Christ preach to them? Three questions: who, when, and how. When looking at these verses, could verse 19 and verse 20 refer to the time immediately that follows Christ's death on the cross, when Jesus would have preached to the spirits of Noah's contemporaries in hell? That's one possibility. But in considering that, that would mean that these contemporaries of Noah would now hear the gospel a second time after first rejecting it when they heard the gospel from the lips of Noah. And many Roman Catholic scholars see this text as referring to Jesus preaching to those who are in purgatory. What we find is that the scriptures make no provision for hearing the gospel after one has died. Peter is very strong in his second letter. To use his second letter in helping to understand the first letter is most helpful. And in his second letter, he says the following. He says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In other words, God did not spare that generation that was washed away in the flood. Another option is, could Peter be referring to angels? We find the Bible at times speaks about angelic beings as being spirits. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, for example, that the angels are referred to as ministering spirits. And so could the text refer to Jesus going to preach the gospel to fallen angels, to demons? The problem with that thought is this, is that the blood of Christ shed on the cross was shed not for angels or demons. It was shed only for those for whom Christ bought with his blood, those being men and women who would make up the bride of Christ. And so amidst the difficulty of asking, who are these spirits in prison and when did Christ preach to them? And in fact, how did Christ preach to them? I want to lean on Thomas Ridgely. Thomas Ridgely in his classic, A Body of Divinity, for some assistance. Well, Peter never refers to the soul of Christ descending into hell, if you look at the text. You know, on the night in which Christ was betrayed, Jesus tells his disciples that he was going to go to his Father. That's important. You might remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were two thieves, one on each side. The one scoffed and mocked him, and the other professed faith in him. And Jesus said to the repentant thief at his side, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And just a little later, after saying, "You will be with me in paradise today," he breathes his last, or in fact, just before he breathes his last on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As we try to understand the words that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, another question's worth asking of the text. Could it be that Peter is referring to the time when Noah himself was preaching to his contemporaries before the flood, when the people were wicked, when they were disobedient, mocking Noah and their so-called need for salvation? I'm going to be answering that question in the affirmative, just giving you a heads up. And so to consider this, we need to see that every single time that the gospel is proclaimed, whether in the public ministry of the word, where the word is read or preached publicly, such in this fashion, or through the visible words of the sacraments, or else in the private use of the word, when the gospel is shared among the church to those who do not know him, or we encourage one another in the word, what we find is that that word which is spoken, the word of Christ, the word about Christ, in fact, more than that, is the word that is proclaimed by Christ. This is how sinners are born again. It's how God calls men to himself. Very interesting. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says in chapter 2, he says that Christ came and preached peace to you. Christ came to you, church in Ephesus, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. And the question that's worth asking is this, is that when did that happen? It was certainly a significant time after Christ rose, died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He had ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. What we find is that God used ordinary men and women to first proclaim the gospel to these Ephesians. It was Christ through them who was preaching the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what Paul says concerning these Ephesian Christians. And so too is the case when you and I first heard the gospel. It was Christ who was preaching. This is the case in the ministry of Noah, when Peter describes, as a preacher of righteousness. It was Christ who preached to the ancient world before the time of the flood. And he did so to that generation through Noah. Peter tells us that all except 8 persons, Noah and 7 others in his family, that the entire generation of that day was disobedient to God. Even though God was long-suffering, he was patient with them, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But they were unyielding in their sin, even amidst God's patience. They refused to be rescued from the floodwaters of the judgment that was coming, which would bring that known world to an end. And on this account, Ridgely says that Christ preached to those who are now in prison, in the prison of hell, through the ministry of Noah. This is how Christ preached to the Ephesian believers, though not through Noah, instead through Paul and through many others. So what we're considering here in our second point is that it is Christ who is the preacher of the gospel. It is Christ who preached to that generation through Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And so in our third point, let's consider Christ our rescuer, verse 20 and 21. This entire section that we're looking at this morning, all five verses are about the salvation that we have in Christ. He is our substitute. Salvation is by Christ. It is because of Christ, and it's Christ who preached to you and to me when we were far off from him. And as our substitute on the cross, Christ rescues us from the condemning waters of judgment. This is the picture of salvation. Peter understands the world very differently to most persons today, even to many of us in our conception of how we view the world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that Peter describes the world in three senses, as if we are now living in one of three worlds. Today, Christians typically refer to this world as a world that is passing away, but we typically refer to kind of two worlds, this world and then the world to come, that world of the new heavens and the new earth, which is still future, and it's conditioned upon Christ returning for his people. But Peter, he certainly talks about the world to come, but he also speaks of two other worlds. He speaks of, and I quote, the world that then existed. This is 2 Peter 3. That is a world that was deluged, I quote again, with water and perished. And then he refers to the world that now exists. In other words, there's a world that then exists prior to the flood. There is now a world that now exists, which is the dry ground upon which Noah and his family stood upon when they stepped out of the ark, when the waters, those flood waters of judgment had subsided. And there is, in some sense, as they step onto this renewed world, they are walking on a new creation of sorts. Peter says that just like the world first created was destroyed by water and made new, so this world now, this world that now exists, will be destroyed by fire and made new, which would give way to the new heavens and the new earth. And so he writes that as the ark saved Noah and his family from the waters of divine judgment, so baptism now saves you. And once again, we ask the question this morning, is what is Peter talking about? What is he saying? This language of baptism now saves us is makes us nervous. It sounds something like baptismal regeneration, something that you would again find in the Roman Catholic Church, which believes that the very act of baptism, even whether of an adult or of an infant, the very act itself of a priest baptizing someone saves that person. And as faithful Protestants, we protest. And we say, not so fast. The scripture does not teach that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. The act of baptism itself cannot save. What Peter is certainly saying is that baptism saves us in the same way that the ark saved Noah in the time of the flood. And so the question is, well, if that's the case, if he's making an analogy, how is that the case? And we see that the ark was a provision of God for salvation from the coming judgment, that watery judgment of the flood. As a preacher of righteousness, Noah preached that God had made a way for people, for sinners, to escape the just judgment and condemnation of God for sin. And in this, what we find in that provision, God is once again so gracious. Men deserve to die, but God made a way for them to live. That's the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. There just weren't very many other options available. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't build a tower high enough to get above the floodwaters. They couldn't hike far enough to the left or to the right, to the west or to the east, to get to the edge of the floodwaters. In fact, the very idea that they needed to be saved was the offensive thing. They were offended that they needed to be saved. There was only one option for salvation, and that was God's perfect provision for them in the ark. You could find refuge in one thing, that being the ark. And this deliverance was marked by faith. It was a deliverance that was believing the word of God, believing the promises of God. If you didn't believe the word that Noah was preaching, there was no reason to enter into the ark. The message of salvation from a flood was deemed to be absolutely foolishness. Who would believe such a message from this babbler? There were no clouds in sight. There was no rain in the forecast. You can imagine the mocking voices. Where are these waters of judgment, Noah? Life seemed so fine and so dandy at the time. But they were blind. They were blind to the reality of the day. Judgment for sin was coming. And this in the form, not of fire, but of a watery judgment. And since they saw no need for salvation, they made no appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. And that's an appeal of faith, an appeal for rescue. Noah's eyes, on the other hand, had been opened. The Hebrew author tells us that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He made an appeal to God. And like Abraham, like Moses, like David, Noah looked to Christ. He hid himself in the ark, which was a picture of Christ himself, who is the hope of the new creation. And so, when Peter says, baptism now saves you, it saves you in the same way that the ark saved Noah and his family, by believing in the word of God. Friends, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. What they do is that they point as a sign to a deeper reality. And as with the sign of circumcision, the fleshy skin, that part that was cut off by the hands of men, it pointed, in fact, to the message of the gospel. Circumcision pointed to the message of the gospel, where Christ would be cut off so that you and I might have new life. See, this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He says, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that by the Spirit, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, circumcision in the Old Covenant, it pointed to our need for God to circumcise our hearts. It was a reminder that God's people were to hope in God, to work out their salvation in Him. It was a visible reminder of the gospel. a visible word that preaches the good news about Christ to them at every single remembrance. Now, baptism itself can save you no more, or can no more take sin away within the new covenant than circumcision of the flesh could do so in the old covenant. Peter tells us that baptism is not about the removal of dirt from the body. But baptism points to the cleansing of the heart by the blood of Christ that washes us clean, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I know this morning is quite heady. This is a difficult text to work through. What's important for us to grasp is this, is that baptism itself, or what makes baptism effective, is not the act of baptism itself. John Murray notes, he says, baptism portrays to our senses the certainty of God's grace, the pledge of God's faithfulness to us. Our baptism is to keep the gospel central in our lives, that a good conscience comes through faith, an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so turning now to our final verse, Christ, our ascended King, verse 22. You see, in verse 22, we see that Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Remember that Peter is writing to these Christians who are experiencing great suffering. They're suffering because they are doing good, because they are identifying with Christ, and they are not joining with those around them, like the disobedient in Noah's day, in which they devote their lives to fleshly appetites. Their hearts were to be circumcised. Their hearts were to be cleansed by the washing of water through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so just as Noah was reviled in his day by an unbelieving world, so these Christians were reviled for their faith, for the same way in which their lives reflected Christ. And so in the midst of the suffering that they're experiencing, they're reminded by Peter that Christ reigns over all. Christ has died for them, the just for the unjust. And he has risen from the dead that they might be brought near to God. And he has ascended, Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Friends, the good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ reigns. He has won the victory. He has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, Colossians 2. Christ has conquered the grave and is bringing many sons to glory. What Peter is doing is he is showing them, he is reminding them of where Christ now is, the ascended King of Kings. And just like Noah, amidst the mocking and jeering of those who scoff at the message of the gospel, you and I are to give an answer to those who ask us for the reason, for the hope that is within us, knowing that it is God who will bring us through such suffering and bring us all the way through to glory. The victory is assured. Why? Because we have taken refuge in the ark. That is Jesus, our substitute, our preacher, our rescuer, our ascended King. You know, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your substitute, as your rescuer, as your ascended King, I exhort you to listen to him as your preacher. and find refuge in him, just like Noah did. Let every single one of us be gripped by the undeserved mercy and grace of God for sinners such as us. For he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we marvel afresh at the wonder of your grace that we who rest upon you, who believe upon you, who appeal to you for a good conscience, not on the basis of our works or anything within us, but on the basis of being hidden in him who is the ark, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we give you much thanks. Comfort us by these words. Comfort us by this text of Scripture that we have a risen and ascended King, the King of all glory, at the right hand of God the Father, seated with all authority subject now to him. And you will surely bring us to that great day, holding us firm in your grasp, that we might preach this marvelous and matchless message of grace to those who are disobedient and who do not know the wonder of the risen Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.